And glad you're all here too. We have a couple of announcements, and we're going to make them early because Joyce gets dispensation. She was here for the first service, and she's going to make a similar announcement, so I'll invite you to come on up. Welcome back, Clyde Mellinger. You can tell he did a wedding. He's still got his flower on his lapel here. We're glad you're back, Clyde. Good to see you. Joyce?
Good morning, everyone. I have a few things to show you, and I want you to see what they all have in common. Always the glue sticks. And this, money. These things have in common the fact that they help children, young and young adults. So far, we have collected $6,794 for the Challenger Miracle Field benches. We have a goal of six. We're almost to five. So we're thankful that you have contributed to that. And look at the bulletin board when we have six benches. Then we'll play ball. Both junior and seniors play baseball, and these are kids with special needs. And they love to be out playing baseball. They love to participate. The idea of running around the bases with a buddy is a wonderful thing. So thank you for your participation so far. Now, school supplies are another matter. These involve kids who do want to go to school and want to be able to do their work like every other kid. We are collecting all of these school supplies till about August 13th, when we will deliver them to Williamson Community Center, which is a very poor area and in need of our help, and also the Eastern Service Workers in the city. They also have kids that want to go to school and learn. So we need backpacks and we need all the other supplies. And we thank you for your participation in the past and the opportunity again to help the mission committee serve its role as spreading the word. Thank you all.
Diane, are you here still? From the first service? No. Sienna, are you going to say something about Miracle Field? Come on up.
I just want to talk about the baseball. There's actually a game today in Webster. And the kids are just so amazing. And me and a few other youth are actually helping out on the field today. And it's so great to see their face because they just get so happy that they can be a part of something that regular kids can be a part of, that like sometimes they don't feel like they can, and it's a really good experience. So if you're not doing anything, at 12:30 today, there's a game, and there's a poster outside the doors that has pictures from like one of the games that I went to last week, and it's just such a great opportunity. And so if you can make it, you should really go.
That's why I'm wearing this yellow shirt, and there's a yellow shirt for every person in the church. So if you stop out at the table and give them your size, they'll give you a shirt. And when we go to Miracle Field and for some of the other things we have planned for New Beginnings, we're going to wear our yellow shirts. So stop and get one. So you have to read your bulletin because we're not doing the screen today. So that's a challenge. And now we're going to have a prelude. Thanks, Pat.
Thank you.
we bow our heads in prayer. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Those Old Testament words ring true in our time, Lord. You have brought us together in this place, and I pray that we are glad to be here. There's so much that's required of us every day, and Sunday morning is no exception. We have to get up, and we have to get bathed and dressed and eat breakfast, and sometimes all of that causes us to be frantic. So I pray that whatever we're carrying around this morning, we maybe could leave behind for a little while. Pray that your Spirit would be with us, which is a promise that it already is, and we would ask that you would fill us with that Spirit so that we might discern your will for our lives as individuals and as a congregation. We pray that this time would be holy in your sight and useful in your kingdom, and from the youngest to the oldest, we give you thanks for our faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. A call to worship. We'll join together responsibly. We come with thanksgiving for the wonders of this warm and sunny season. We come with anticipation for all that lies ahead at home, at church, and in our community. We come with joy in the knowledge that the Spirit remains a constant through all the seasons of life. Let us praise the God of all seasons. We'll do that by joining together in hymn number 376, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Nice singing. Thanks. Please be seated. All right. What good timing. It's time for the children's sermon. So all the kids can come up and spend a few minutes with me. And if you're a kid of any age, you're welcome up here too. Hi, everybody. Good to see you. Are you having a good visit? That's wonderful. Good to see ya. Is Pinky coming up? Pink needs to come up. Here, I'll wait for a second. So I hope you're all having a great summer so far, and I know the Hubbards are really happy because they have all their grandchildren visiting. How long are you here for? Until Tuesday. All right. So we'll have a good time together. I want to talk to you about what's in this box today. This is a box of Band-Aids. Now, over the years, Band-Aids have gotten a lot cooler than they were when I was a kid. When I was a kid, if you had a Band-Aid on and you were a little sweaty or your arm was wet, what would happen to it? It would fall off. Now they have waterproof Band-Aids. Now they have Band-Aids with characters on them. We used to have a box of Band-Aids when Kim and I were just at home alone, and it would last for a whole year. Band-Aids don't last for a whole year any longer. This happens to be a Cars 3 Band-Aid, and if you know anything about my grandson Foster, some of you haven't met him, but he's a big Cars 3 fan. So, how many of you have a Band-Aid on today? Anybody? All right. You got one on too? Okay. This is the season for Band-Aids, right? We're outside playing, we're running around. I was just working on a tree that had a lot of prickers on it the other day, and I poked myself a few times. So we all have Band-Aids on. What do Band-Aids do? Why do you put a Band-Aid on? All right, and what does a Band-Aid do when you're bleeding? All right, it makes you stop bleeding maybe, right? Mom or dad or somebody that loves you will clean off the spot where you're bleeding and then they'll put a Band-Aid on it, right? In our family, if one of the kids has a Band-Aid, the other one's lower lip starts quivering. And all of a sudden, you'll hear them say, I have a boo-boo too, so I want a Band-Aid. What else do Band-Aids do? When you put a Band-Aid on, what does it do? Okay, it protects you from the outside, right? So it keeps germs off of your wound. Do you have another idea? Okay, right. It keeps it from getting hurt again, right? So if you have an open sore, you put a Band-Aid on. Why am I thinking about Band-Aids today? I'm thinking about Band-Aids because they're not just little strips of cloth with a piece of gauze on them, right? When you have a Band-Aid on, it means a couple of things. First of all, do Band-Aids heal you? They don't, do they? You already have built into your body, God has made you so that you'll heal. So Band-Aids help that, but they don't do it automatically, right? You have a body that is just miraculous, and your body heals. There's also, for bigger sores, doctors and nurses. But the other thing that's true is when you have a Band-Aid on, it means somebody gave that to you. And I know that my grandkids, it means that they probably got a hug. If they're crying, mom or dad or grandma or grandpa dried their tears. And when they look at it, they remember that somebody cares for them. Now, in some way, God wants us to be those things for those around us. Certainly the people in your family, but everyone, God wants us to offer comfort. He wants us to offer protection for one another. He wants us to be there for one another. Now, the big thing is God is there too. So we don't have to be everything to the people around us, but we can show love and care. We can give hugs. We can protect the people that we love. And if we do that, life is going to be pretty awesome. I mean, it already is pretty awesome, but I love to care for the people that I love and those around me. So this summer, try not to hurt yourself. Keep the Band-Aids to a minimum. But if you're feeling like you need a hug, you can always go in and say, you know, I have a boo-boo and I need a Band-Aid. And mom or dad or grandma or grandpa, the people that love you, will be happy to take care of you and to love you. And that'll be special. And it'll make you smile, too. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the summer, for vacations when we can be with people that we love that we don't see all the time, and for opportunities to travel and to rest and to have fun, all of the things that we don't get to do a lot during the rest of the year. So bless these children as they grow in faith, as they live their lives in a family. Thank you for the ways that we protect and care for one another. And we just praise you for the gift of love and life and family. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're in kindergarten or smaller, you may already be in the nursery. But if any of you are in that category, your parents can take you to the nursery. Otherwise, you can go back to your seat. Thanks for spending some time with me today. And if you don't know, you watch your parents. They're going like this, right? Good. We're going to sing again, but this time we're going to stay seated, and we're going to sing together Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee, number 310. To get to the field where the game's going to be played today. Randy is in the back today, and he has copies of a map. Actually, it's right next to the town hall, but if you're not sure about where the field is, you can get a map from Randy. Also, today is another installment on our book by Eugene Peterson, Run with the Horses, and we have many more copies of that book now. So if you'd like to come, we can give you a copy of the book to use, or if you want to purchase it, we can sell you a copy, and we'll continue our study. You don't have to have been at all the other 10 sessions that we've had in order to participate. So we're in the lectionary now with Matthew's Gospel. And one of the things you realize about Matthew's Gospel is that many of the stories or the parables that are told are about planting things and growing things. Last week, we had the parable of the sower. And the other thing that happens in Matthew is often a parable is told, and then a few verses later, Jesus takes the time to explain what is meant by the parable. With the parable of the sower last week, I found that very helpful. Obviously, a lot of times parables are metaphors, so Jesus is trying to teach us something more than just about sowing seeds, and he describes that. Today, the same thing happens. This is the parable of weeds among the wheat. Hear this word of God from the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven, he said, may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in a field. But while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" He answered, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Then do you want us to go and to gather the weeds up?" But he replied, "No, for in gathering the weeds, you would also uproot the weed along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. Then at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Collect the weeds first and bind them into bundles so that they might be burned. But gather the wheat and put it into my barn.'" And then a few verses later, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples approached him and said, 'Explain to us this parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom of God, and the weeds are the children of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers described in the story are angels. Just as weeds are collected and burned up in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let anyone with ears listen." So a few years ago, the Presbyterians decided to do something that they do quite often. Can you imagine what that is? They decided to form a committee. Now, unlike committees at a local church or presbytery committees, this was a national committee. So what they did was they collected representation from all over the whole United States, and then for five times they flew them to a central location. They stayed in accommodations near where they were going to have the meeting, and then they talked about this topic. They said, "What can we do to increase the minority participation in the Presbyterian Church?" So they talked and they took meticulous notes. And they met, and they fellowshipped, and at the end of the five sessions, they took another 3 months to put a report together, and then the report was presented to the Presbyterian Church at large. Do you remember what the result of that report was? This is a small, minute trivia, so probably not. Here's what they decided. They said within 5 years, they wanted to increase the minority representation in the Presbyterian Church USA by 10%. Okay, not a bad goal for any church, right? But here's the problem. How do you do that? What does the church, the area that your church is located, have to do with your ability to increase your minority representation by 10%. Another way of asking the question, how many different minority groups live within 5 or 10 miles of your church? And if they're present, will the fact that your church perhaps is demographically not so unique or diverse, or if most of the folks in your congregation look the same, heavy quotation marks, and if your worship style is nothing like what these groups experienced when they were growing up in the church, what's going to draw these families to join with you? Can you guess that we failed within 5 years to achieve the goal? Now, it isn't that none of this was talked about, but it seems clear that not enough was said about some of the things that I just mentioned. Not only that, but there was very little support in the way of coming and saying, how do we accomplish this in a particular congregation? Like Webster Presbyterian Church, for instance. To merely say that we're going to do something about this without adequately addressing these other questions seems a little bit short-sighted at best. Dare I say it? It almost seems ludicrous, doesn't it? While Americans, we've always been enamored with fresh starts. We like change. Part of our freedom is that we have the ability to make decisions so that we can be changed as individuals and as faith communities and as living communities. Did you know that every year about half of the Americans seize upon the desire to change? Do you know what time of year that is that happens? In the new year. Every year, 45% of us decide that we're going to change something in our lives. So we make what are called resolutions. Have you ever made any of those? Now, we all know what a resolution is, don't we? It's a personal commitment that we will make ourselves do something that we have been procrastinating on. Maybe we'll get rid of a bad habit or two, or do something to change our lifestyle. So what do we want to do? Well, some of us want to lose weight. Some of us want to exercise more. Some of us want to be more social and not watch so much TV or be so solitary. There's still a lot of folks that want to quit smoking or maybe not drinking so much. A lot of us want to get out of debt. We want to sleep more. We want to read more. You get the idea. By the way, all of those that I just mentioned make the top 10 every year on the list of resolutions that people make. And I don't know what it is about the new year, but we start it with a great sense of determination. We go out and we join the fitness center. We begin a 12-step program. Or we buy some books. I have a stack of those sitting on my table next to my bed. By the way, do not read really thick books while you're laying down just before going to sleep. Or you will wake up with a sore nose and maybe even need a Band-Aid. Who knows? I've done that way too many times. But we create plans to change, and then what happens? Every year, 97% of all the folks that do that fail. Every effort proves to be a flash in the pan. And in the end, we don't lose weight, we don't exercise more, we don't sleep more, we don't read more, we don't stop those nasty habits, and we don't get out of debt. Usually by June, and I would argue that it's much sooner than that, we leave all of those things left unchanged until next year, and we'll try it all again. So what's that all about? This morning, I want to talk to you about something even more significant than that. There are literally, in my mind, scores of folks who claim Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, but whose lifestyle shows little difference from those who make no such claim. It's so common in our time that we no longer think it to be strange that someone who carries around the name Christian routinely fall prey to the same temptations as the rest of the world. We talk just like everyone else. We do business just like the secular world does. We let our rage get the best of us sometimes, etc., etc., etc. Yet all the while saying and believing that Jesus has delivered us from this world and the sins that go along with that, We persist in believing that we are forgiven and that we are indeed heaven bound. Does that sound familiar? Taking these patterns down to a more personal level, there are some of us here this morning, and I include myself in that group, who struggle and agonize to be free from weaknesses, habits, and sinful patterns that took root perhaps in our pre-Christian days, or maybe because of the fact that we are inundated with advertising on our phones and our computers. I kiddingly said in the first service, is anybody on their phone? And three heads popped up, and you saw phones disappearing in a bag or a purse or dropped on the floor. So I wonder, even despite multiple tries and much prayer, why do we remain unchanged? Why is it? What's missing? And that's what I want to talk about this morning in this third in a series of sermons on what do Christians look like. Today I want to talk about what God has to say about our power to change. I want to show you some resources that are already ours in Christ Jesus. Resources that will allow us to break free from those fleshy patterns that have a grip on us. These resources will, of course, come to us from Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 4. I didn't forget about reading that. It's included in the body of the sermon today. So 2 weeks ago, we opened up, and this surprised so many people. Sometimes we read 40 verses in church, and we get lost in the translation. That first week, we looked at just one verse, and we talked about the idea of what does it mean to be walking worthy of the calling that you have in Jesus Christ. And I talked to you about the fact that the word for walking worthy has to do with a balancing scale, where on one side you put all that Jesus has done for you and is for you, and then you step on the other side of the scale. And we mentioned the fact that in the best scenario, when you step on the scale, there should be a balance on both sides. In other words, our behaviors, our attitudes, our words, even our inner thoughts should be the outworking of Christ's life in us. That's the only way balance will occur. And then last week, we looked at a few more verses about what your life will look like when you're walking worthy. We decided that you will be humble rather than self-centered, gentle more than argumentative, patient rather than reactionary, and forbearing rather than always being judgmental towards others. We will be the sort of people who generate harmony with those around us, as verse 3 to 6 described. So many of the sinful habits and patterns we are losing the battle with have to do with those attitudes that we discussed last week. So how do we become more like this in our lives? To find the answer to that question, we're going to have to take a journey with Jesus for a few minutes. Verses 7 to 10 of chapter 4 actually take us through one of the most mysterious points in Jesus' life on earth, that brief period between his death and resurrection. What was Jesus doing for, as the Apostles' Creed says, those 3 days between the time that he was resurrected and the time that he ascended into heaven? And how can that help us break those long-standing addictions, or help us to forgive someone that has deeply wounded us, or to stop cursing, or to free us from pornography or some other addiction? If you're ready for a real change in your life in Christ, then you need to take a glimpse beyond the grave to find out how to do that. So let me read Ephesians 4, 7 to 10. This is what Paul says. Now grace was given to each of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. For it says in Scripture, when he ascended on high, he took prisoners into captivity, and he gave gifts to his people. But what does he ascended mean except that he had descended then to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is the same one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. So I want to start with the premise, and I hope you believe this, every Christian has the potential to change. Verse 7 says, now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. To every true believer, Jesus gives the capacity, the enabling, the supernatural ability to pass on grace to others. In essence, the Holy Spirit rewires our inner selves so that we can become a channel through whom the Lord can work, passing the same grace that is in you onto others so that they too can be strengthened and encouraged and given divine wisdom. When you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, your inner self was reworked so that you can make an effective and significant impact on this world for Jesus' sake. And notice the personal touch in the last part of this verse. This grace was given to each one of us. Not a person was left out. I don't want to see anybody walking out today because they thought they were overlooked in this whole process. Everyone was given a gift according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. Jesus acts out his generosity, exactly tailoring the gift of grace to fit who you are. In other words, this serving grace, notice it says serving grace, there's saving grace. This is serving grace. It will not put a strain on you. It will mesh with your unique personality to bring about God's glory and great joy in your life. And here it is again, right in Scripture. Every Christian can change. A caterpillar, you remember I showed you that caterpillar turning into a butterfly last week in a little film? A caterpillar doesn't get a vote on whether he'll become a butterfly. He doesn't say, you know, God, I'll stay in the cocoon for a little while, and if I don't like the idea of changing, I'll come out as a caterpillar and pick up where I left off. God has built transformation into the essence of every creature in creation. And we have not been left out of that. That should both excite us and maybe worry us a little bit. In the same way, you and I are changed from the inside out, just like that caterpillar. We are meant to fly, not just languish along. God has equipped us with the experience of abundant light of glorifying God in all that we do, just as Jesus did in his earthly life. So I want to suggest to you that at any time you hear a Christian brother or sister saying, you know, I can't help the way that I am. I've tried again and again, but it just doesn't work in me. You know that there has to be a disconnect somewhere when somebody says that, right? Either they're confused or maybe they're uncommitted. So now, think of that place in your own life where you have struggled again and again and repeatedly failed. Now, I want you to do this, and I'll say it first, but I want you to say it to somebody near you. Look at the person and say these words: God is not finished with me yet. I can change for the better. Take a minute and do that. When I say a minute, I didn't mean that. Is there something freeing about that, to know that God isn't finished with you yet? Do you know how many people are absent from churches because they believe that God's given up on them? Because something they did or keep doing is just too much to bear and God is going to stop concern for them? So many people feel that. So how come change is possible for us? And the answer is Jesus. So verses 8 to 10. Now we're moving into some unfamiliar territory, brothers and sisters. You may think that we have gotten off point for a few minutes, but trust me, we haven't. But this is the very heart of the transformation into Christ-likeness that we're talking about this morning. Verse 8 takes us back to the Old Testament quotation from Psalm 68. If you have a pen and pencil, write down Psalm 68, because you're going to hear a direct quote from Jesus when he reads from this psalm, or Paul, excuse me, when he reads from this psalm. He says this: when he ascended on high, he led the captives, and he gave gifts to his people. That's a direct quote from Psalm 68. So we can't begin to understand what's being talked about in Ephesians unless we understand the progression of what's happening in Psalm 68. And to do that, we're going to talk about King David, because he gets credit for this psalm. And believe it or not, we're going to use military strategy as a way of understanding these verses. In celebrating the triumph of God and the Israelites over their enemies, this is the procedure that was followed. In ancient times, when an enemy captured a nation, the victorious king would lead a processional through the streets of his own home city. Behind him would march all of his troops that survived in their shining battle array, along with soldiers that were prisoners of war, who were captured by the enemy during the conflict, but are now freed by the victorious king. And then next in line were all of the conquered enemy armies, led by their vanquished king. And they're all in chains, and they're utterly humiliated by their defeat. And finally, for as long as it takes, there's livestock and wagons full of gold and silver and jewelry and other valuables that were captured from the enemy. Now, when the procession arrives at the palace, the king would order the distribution of the spoils of war. I suppose it has to do with however generous the king was how much was given away and the rest was kept for the kingdom. So everybody would come forward one at a time, and they would be handed some item that was taken from the enemy as a spoil of war. And then when they looked at that item, they would remember how this formidable foe had been defeated. So take that understanding into Ephesians 4. Verse 8 describes a processional led by a conquering king, in this case, King Jesus. When he ascended on high, he led the captives, and he gave gifts to his people. A tremendous battle has been won by our Lord. So often I think we lose sight of that when we come to church. He took on the full force of a world's sin, allied as it was with death, and he contended with the one who was behind both. The Bible says Satan and his armies. Now the final battle ensued atop a hill outside of Jerusalem. It wasn't a battle where two armies lined up on two sides and fought to the death. There, suspended above the earth on a cross, Jesus unfolded the most surprising and I would say truly unusual strategy ever conceived for winning a battle. So thoroughly taking our sin in his body that the Bible says that he actually became sin along with the curse of God that sin brings, and then paying the penalty in full by his willing and innocent death in our place. And in response to this, I'm going to read from another of Paul's letters, one verse, Colossians 2:15. Paul says, God disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Reference to the powerful demonic forces that were at work here. And just like what I described from Psalm 68, he humiliated them publicly, and he triumphed over them. How did he do that? By giving himself. So, King Jesus has in his processional ascension into heaven all the shattered forces of the enemy. He also leads a host of captives. I'll explain more about that in a moment. Finally, he gave gifts to his people. We know what those gifts are, don't we? Celebrating Pentecost, thanks to the banner and the color red. Jesus gave serving grace to each believer as a token of his triumph, and the power of the Holy Spirit over all of us. But don't miss what happened after the battle. Verse 9 says that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, if you ask any child, where's heaven, what are they going to do? They're going to look up. If you ask them where the bad place is, they're going to look down. Jesus went to a specific place for a specific purpose. So many folks through the years, in over 30 years of ministry, knock on my door and say, how come the Apostles' Creed said that Jesus descended into hell? What's that all about? Well, I'll tell you truthfully, we don't know the actual geography that he had in mind, but we do get some hint of what he was doing, and I'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. He said this, put to death in the fleshy realm, he was made alive in the spiritual realm. And in that state, he also went and made a proclamation to all the spirits in prison. So while they were still burying his dead body on earth, Jesus' spirit was active indeed. Days in the Old Testament and the Gospels, the Bible give us brief glimpses into the place where dead go while they await the final judgment of God. Jesus talks about that in that wonderful story in Luke 16. You remember the story of the death of the rich man and that name that we know so well? Not in this case, Jesus' friend Lazarus. Must have been a common name. But Lazarus the beggar, who had the hardest life anyone could have. It says when the rich man died, he went to a place of torment called Hades, borrowing from Greek theology, which is the place where those who are lost to sin wind up. Now Lazarus died and went to what Jesus called Abraham's side, or paradise, the place where the righteous of God go. Peter says it was the place that Jesus went and proclaimed what happened. He announced his credentials. He declared his victory. This was the rest of what it meant when Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished," which Jesus exclaimed. He had fulfilled God's will for him. He had broken sin's power. He had won the battle once and for all. And he makes this proclamation to those who believed in God's promise of the provision for sin in a coming Messiah. And he declares his triumph to those who had rejected God. To some, as it is in our time, it was a message of unspeakable joy, and to others, it had the potential to seal their doom. Jesus went to the place of the dead, but he didn't stay there. He went there on purpose to tear the gates of death off its hinges. The implication here and elsewhere is that he emptied Hades of those who trusted in God's coming Messiah and Savior. And then he led them home to paradise in a victory processional. Okay, I get it. Jesus won. I've heard that story before, and it's not Easter when we usually hear it. So how does that help us now? How does that help us become more Christian? And that leads right into the last principle. It's time for all of us, if we haven't done so yet, to act on the truth. All of us have seen what happens when it rains really hard in a short period of time, right? Water finds the path of least resistance. That's your high school science. And it always flows to the lowest point. Let it rain enough and water run off enough, and it will literally cut a groove in the dirt. And years of cutting a groove in the dirt leads to a trench. And after several millennia, the trench becomes a riverbed. Travel around and you can observe how that happened. How do you stop water from flowing down the path of least resistance? You dam it up. I said in the first service, I said hell and damn in the same service. That's probably not a good idea, right? How do you stop temptation from traveling down the well-worn path to the sin it has found in you? You dam it up. So with what, you might ask? So let me show you something that directly connects to your life. And I'm in Paul's letters again, of all places, Romans chapter 6. Paul says, what should we say then about all of this? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may multiply? You can hear him pausing for a second. Then he says, by no means, absolutely not. How can we have died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into his death are now alive in him? We were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too have the power to walk in new life. Breaking free from the dominant power of sin is not an option for Christians, because everything Jesus accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection ultimately applies to us. He died for sin, yours and mine. In turn, he died to sin, and he was raised victorious, and as a result, I am raised victorious, and you are raised victorious. All right, I get it. Pinky's helping with this. By now, you're probably saying, geez, my head is hurting, Pastor. Can you cut to the bottom line in the sermon? How does this enable me to change for the purpose of becoming more like Christ? Okay, it happens just this way. You who claim to be Christian are totally linked to Christ in what he has won. Ephesians 4, 7-10, describes the moment in objective history when your spiritual freedom, it's a done deal. Well, if all of that is true, why do I still lose sometimes more than I win? Well, there's two reasons for that again. Either you still have so many doubts that you can't possibly bring yourself to buy the Christian message, or perhaps, more to the point, you have not fully believed that the victory that Christ gained is also our victory. So the question either way is, do you believe? The fight against sin is really called a fight of faith. And you win by trusting that Jesus has already beaten our worst enemy. I know I don't like to end sermons with a question, but I'm going to do it anyway. Do you believe that? Come next week for one final installment. Thanks be to God. Find in your bulletin today the litany of confession, and we'll share that together. Who do we say that Jesus is? In our finest moments, we declare God's truth.
Jesus is the Messiah, God with us, Savior of all, shepherd and friend. Jesus is Lord of our whole lives.
Who do we say that Jesus is? In our weakest moments, sometimes we utter deceptions. Give our feeble and false affirmations. Who do you say that Jesus is? Invite the ushers to come forward as we worship God with our morning offering. seated. Barbara, thank you. I didn't know you had that gift. Thanks for sharing it with us. I hope that inspires perhaps some other gifted folks to offer special music this summer. That was wonderful. We remember in prayer many in our congregation who are recovering. I heard in the first service today that Barbara Coleman is doing very well, all things considered, with a new knee that she got this week. Chuck Crockett had a tumor removed from his forearm, and he is recovering well from that. We pray for the Marians. Is Sue here today? There she is. Hi, Sue. Glad you're with us. And we pray for, who else? Alan Durbin, who's going to go to a doctor this week and get an update. So we're praying that that is a positive one. Melinda Gaudioso is still recovering from surgery. We're praying for her. The Hawks. There's a lot. Louisa. Now, Louisa's going to be here this week for Bible school working. Can you imagine? Prayers for her and her chemotherapy treatments and a recovery or a remission from her cancer. And pray for the Bible school this week. There's a lot of folks that are actively participating, but we have 88, sounds like a piano, doesn't it? 88 kids that are coming to Bible school. St. Paul's is having theirs this week, so you'd say, well, there are not enough kids to go around. They're having 85 kids at their Bible school, too. So just prayers that everything goes well and we're not too, it's not too hot, and that all of our kids are blessed, and I know they'll be a blessing to us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, all of us have the need to change in small ways and large ways, but Lord, I find comfort in the fact that you have put in place a system by which change is possible. And there's no greater gift that you could give to us than to assure us that you will have the final word, that our battle over sin is not for naught, and the final battle that's already been won for us is the battle over death. So as we lose people that we've loved, and we think about many that we've lost this year, we know that they are not lost at all. They are just no longer present in the world, but are present with you. And I don't know about anyone gathered here today, but many of those folks continue to influence me in my life. For that, I am truly grateful. Not a prayer goes from our lips, but that you hear us, Lord God, and you respond. Perhaps not the way we want you to respond sometimes, or with the speed that we would like you to respond, but always you hear our prayers and you offer us a response. With that in mind, we lift up those that have been named. Even things that seem insurmountable, we still name them for you, and we ask for your presence and your healing hand, knowing that you will not forsake us for any reason. With that in mind, we pray this prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, sing together, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart, number 326. forth from this place with peace and have courage. Trust that all things are possible with God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.